Peter and Beryl, thank you very much for those readings. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And I forgot to mention what a wonderful time we had yesterday afternoon with John and Carrie's wedding. And you can see the flowers left over from that. Let's pray. Living God, come speak today. Come speak now, teach, rebuke, and train us, Lord. Make us wise in saving faith. Living God, come speak through your word now. Amen. There are certain things which are impossible to hold together. You cannot be both a passionate Liverpool supporter and a passionate Everton supporter. You can't eat copious amounts of chocolate, chips and other snacks whenever you fancy and still lose weight. I know, I've tried. You can't catch two different trains at the same time. That is something which is so obvious that even in our over-litigious society, you don't find signs on stations saying, do not try to board two trains at once. Here's another one. You can't know and experience God's power while you're clinging on to human wisdom. In the spiritual realm, that is as fundamental and as clear-cut as not trying to board two trains at the same time. But the problem with the church in Corinth is that they didn't appreciate that. They thought they could. They were allowing their surrounding culture to influence their thinking and living rather than the gospel. So that although they were a real church full of life, they were also a church full of problems. And they thought they were spiritual and enlightened when they were not. So if we don't understand and act on the passage that we're looking at this morning, then exactly the same thing might happen to us as happened to them. We may think as a church that we're getting things right, but in fact we're getting things wrong. We may think that we're experiencing the power of God when all we're doing is experiencing the power of human wisdom. Now, that this passage is about God's power is very clear from the opening two verses and the final two. Let me just read them again. So, chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But then look at the end of the chapter, at the end of our passage, chapter 2, verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Again, see that, saying they're opposite, they don't mix. And in our passage, Paul says that God's power is expressed in a weak and foolish message, in a weak and ordinary church, and in a weak and unimpressive preacher. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So first, verses 18 to 25, God's power is expressed in a weak and foolish message. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, we tend to sanitize the cross. All the crosses we see today tend to be bright, shiny, silver and gold ones. Even kind of the wooden cross we have here at St. Mary's is smartly carved and varnished. But the crosses of the first century were rough, dusty, sweaty, sordid, bloody ones. It was such a sordid and shameful a business that Cicero said that the word crucifixion should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. So it's no surprise, then, that non-Christians were baffled when Christians focused on the cross in their teaching. And in verse 23, Paul shows us their reactions. To the Jews, this message was a stumbling block. The Old Testament specifically taught if anyone was strung up on a tree, They were under God's curse. So how could this man be the Messiah, the Son of God, if he was cursed by God? I mean, it's a ridiculous idea. And to the Gentiles, the Greeks, this message was complete foolishness. How could Christians believe that the death of a criminal on a cross had anything to do with God? I mean, their view of God must be very inadequate. He must be a very weak and pathetic God to allow his son to die in this way. A God like that's not worth believing in. On the Palatine Hill in Rome, where the Roman Emperor used to live, some ancient graffiti from the first century was found. It depicted a man on a cross with a donkey's head. And to the left of it was another man with his arms raised in worship. And underneath were written these words, "Alexander worships his God." The point is clear, isn't it? Such a God is no better than an ass. Verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, this Christ who was crucified in ignominy and shame is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the Jews were right to think that by dying on a cross, Christ was cursed by God. But what they didn't realize is that Christ was bearing a curse that should have fallen on you and me. See, this is the message of the cross. This is where the power and the wisdom of God is seen. Not just that Christ died, but that Christ died on the cross in my place, bearing the punishment and God-forsakenness that my sin deserves. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle. Truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God, because it is in the cross that we see God's love and his justice, that we see his truth and his mercy in their most vibrant and clear colours. And Christ crucified is the power of God, because it is only through the death of Jesus that sinful men and women can be reconciled to a holy God. See that verse 25? For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now think for a moment about mankind's great achievements. I mean, there are many of them. We have discovered the genome. We can put a man onto the moon. And even though in our news we've seen that Virgin Galactica has crashed, and that's kind of put back the aspirations for time being, it won't be long, I imagine, before we do have, indeed, space tourism. And with our telescopes, we can see to the very edge of the universe. But for all our universities and great architecture and impressive inventions, we know nothing more about God. And we are not one millimeter closer to God. But as this foolish, weak message of a weak, crucified Christ is preached, men and women throughout the world and down the ages have not only discovered what God is like, but they have been reconciled to him. Instead of a perishing in hell, they have been saved to live with an eternity with him in the new creation. But here is the rub. If we stand full square behind this foolish message and keep preaching this foolish message, what will people think of us? They will think we are foolish. We'll be called names like fundamentalist, ridiculous, naive. For the message of the cross is just as foolish to people in our generation as it was to the Greeks in first century Corinth. Whenever I try to explain the Christian message to people who have had little kind of church background, they very rarely kind of grasp it the first time. Even when people come on a Christianity Explain course, and we have 9 consecutive weeks to look at the message of the cross together, there are some who still kind of miss the point and remain confused and always kind of grasp it first time round. That's why we have some people who've done the course 2 or 3 times. But it's not just those who have had no Christian upbringing who are like that. There are many within the formal church who find the message of the cross both a stumbling block and foolishness. I once preached at an ecumenical Good Friday service in Oxford when I was a curate, in which I spoke of how Christ died in our place, bearing the penalty of our sin. And there was uproar after the service from some of the other ministers, saying that was only one of the ways of understanding the cross, and it was a way that they didn't particularly like. And that dislike of this message of the cross still goes on today. One of the more modern songs that we love to sing here at St. Mary's is In Christ Alone, which has this line. It's a wonderful line. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And there are a number of clergy and church leaders who dislike that line. The idea that Christ died in our place bearing the wrath of God so that God's justice could be satisfied is actually anathema to them. They hate it. So they won't sing it. They change it. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Yes, the love of God was magnified. We do see the love of God. But why do we see it? Because Christ bore our punishment in our place for us. One such critic, Steve Chalk, describes that understanding of the cross as a form of kind of cosmic child abuse. And because none of us like to be thought of as foolish, we'll be tempted to play down this aspect of the Christian message and preach a more socially acceptable and impressive Christ. A Christ who will solve your problems. A Christ who will help you find yourself. A Christ of social and political justice, all of which have some truth, but only as they flow out of the preaching of the cross. You see, the Corinthian church were marginalizing the preaching of the cross. They felt the foolishness of it. But that is where the power and wisdom of God is to be found. So God's power is expressed in a weak and foolish message. It is also expressed in a weak and ordinary church. Here we are in verses 26 to 31. Let me read it again. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, many non-believers sneer at Christians, don't they? Writing Christians off as weak people who need this kind of psychological prop called faith in God to get by. Perhaps there are some of us here who think like that. Don't they? But it's that not only non-Christians who sneer at Christians. Sometimes we Christians are embarrassed by one another. And I don't mean that we're embarrassed by the godless behavior and heresy that all too often is found in churches for which we should rightly be embarrassed and shamed. No, I mean we're embarrassed about how ordinary and unimpressive the Christians and churches generally are. But notice in these verses, it's not the weak who choose God. It's God who chooses the weak. You see that three times in verses 27 and 28, Paul mentions that God chose the foolish things of this world, the weak things and the lowly things, and that has always offended, which is why God does it. Verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. You see, the great sin of mankind is pride. So when God goes about calling his church into being, he does it in such a way that there is nothing human beings can take pride in. We can't even take pride in our lowly state. There's no kind of inverted snobbery with God. I mean, God doesn't have a sort of a bias to the poor. The Countess of Huntington, a great Christian leader in the 18th century, used to say that she was saved by a single letter, the letter M. Because if you look at the end of verse 26, it does not say that not any were of noble birth, but not many were of noble birth. See, God chooses all sorts of people so that none of us can say we have a special claim on God over and against other people. See, God has no favourites. He takes no pride in the things that we take pride in. He's not impressed by intelligence or achievement or money or sporting ability or fame like we are. Some who have those things may be Christians, but it's not because they have those things that God has called them to himself. And if any of us are proud, which all of us naturally are, then we need to watch out. Because sooner or later, God will humble us. For God will have no one boasting before him. The Corinthians who followed the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of the cross wanted a church that was impressive. They thought that if they had a kind of grand building and a thriving congregation filled with impressive people, then that would be a sign that God's power was at work amongst them. But it isn't. That is the wisdom of the world, but it isn't God's wisdom. The power of God is not seen in how big your staff or how flourishing your youth work is. Verse 30. The power of God is seen in men and women from all sorts of backgrounds who believe and trust in Jesus and who through Jesus are made righteous and holy. And then finally, the power of God is expressed in a weak and unimpressive preacher. And here we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1-5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, in Corinth, one of the popular forms of entertainment was oratory. People would go and listen to orators making clever, witty speeches, showing off their knowledge on a whole range of subjects. Actually, that form of entertainment still has its descendants today. They're the stand-up comedian and the chat show host. Both seek to entertain simply through kind of live speech. There are those who make a very good living, kind of often celebrities, who've got the gift of the gab, on the after-dinner speaking circuit. In every generation, there have been gifted speakers who can move people by the force of their personality and their extraordinary communication skills. So you just listen to them for hours, and the time just kind of whizzes past. You're kind of enthralled. I think, for instance, of Hitler and those kind of great speeches he gave at Nuremberg. You talk to people who were there, they say he was spellbound. In fact, that's it, they were under his spell. And the force of his personality, the eloquence, the passion just kind of carried them along. Well, think of our current culture. There is now the whole science of spin doctoring, whose method is to, you know, kind of manipulate the media and the presentation to get your message over and is accepted by as many people as possible. And there's a whole science on there. And it's very easy for sort of Christian people to buy into that sort of thinking. So a Christian preacher today can get a reputation for being a gifted and powerful preacher simply because he knows how to inspire and move crowds and has a whole host of exciting and impressive anecdotes to tell and the sort of personality which just kind of you listen to it and people say, oh, that's amazing. That guy's just amazing. I'd love to go and hear that person preach. But Paul deliberately turned his back on that eloquence or superior wisdom. Although I'm sure he could have given it a good go if he'd wanted to. Why? Well, the answer comes in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. See, the power of God is found in the message of the cross, not in the messenger, but the message. And so Paul's sole aim was to present before people Christ and him crucified. See, Paul was a weak man, using weakish words with a weak message. He says in verse 3, he came to them in weakness and fear with much trembling. See, we tend to have this picture in our mind's eye of Paul as a bit of a kind of Superman figure, kind of took on the Roman Empire single-handedly. But he wasn't like that at all. He was physically very unimpressive. And we see here he was fearful as he preached to the Corinthians. You know, the two things that we hear Paul asking the people to pray for him, he said the only two things he asked for boldness and clarity. Now, why did he need to pray for boldness? Because he was naturally fearful. Yet because he preached Christ and him crucified, God was pleased to powerfully work through him. And a church was born. In 1955, the American evangelist Billy Graham came over to do a mission at Cambridge University. And he was roundly derided in the press. What was this kind of fundamentalist American preacher doing speaking to the undergraduates of one of the world's premier universities? And there was a whole correspondent that went into the Times, and you know, leading figures were speaking against Billy Graham, and others were kind of coming to his defense. Anyway, all this kind of hoo-ha had its effect. And in his first few talks, apparently, Billy Graham tried to be more kind of intellectual in his approach. Anyway, this is what David Watson, who was at those missions, said in his autobiography. In sweeping contrast to the dithering caution of most academic theologians who were effectively undermining the faith of some of my friends, Billy Graham led a mission to the university in November 1955. Interestingly, when he tried somewhat unsuccessfully to be academic, his preaching lacked power. But when he accepted the apparent foolishness of the message of Christ crucified and preached it with simplicity and integrity, the power of God's Spirit was manifestly at work, changing the lives of many undergraduates. It was a lesson I've never forgotten. In fact, it's rather nice. Just after the 9:15, Ali Morton came up to me and said, and my dad was one of those who was converted at that mission. David Watson said, I said it was a lesson I have never forgotten. Friends, is that a lesson that we have learned? Let me close with a few more comments of application. First, let me address those who are on the fringe of Christian things and are perhaps exploring the Christian faith for the first time. If we're the sort of person who says, I'd like to believe in God, but I just can't accept this, whatever this might be, we will always be frustrated. God is not going to play to our tune or pander to our wisdom. In fact, quite the opposite. Look at what he says in verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 9, for it is written, here's Paul quoting from Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. You see, in every way, God will undermine godless human pride and wisdom. Similarly, if we're looking for a church full of impressive people, we will be frustrated. We'll never find one. And if by chance we do find one, well, we'll soon discover fundamental flaws in it. That will be it. But if we admit our spiritual ignorance and lack of understanding and come humbly to Christ to be taught by him, then he will reveal himself to us. And we'll be thinking a little bit more about that in a couple of weeks' time when we tackle the rest of chapter 2. But then second, to those of us who are committed Christians and are perhaps conscious of how weak we are and how out of date we seem in the world's eyes. Well, this teaching of the Apostle Paul reminds us that we should not be too worried about what our culture think of us and how the media present us. Rather, we need to keep ourselves grounded in the message of Christ crucified and keep preaching and living out the gospel. See, one of the reasons why some Christians want to adapt the Christian message is to try and make Christianity more socially acceptable. That's why I keep hearing that we need to change like this because this is what society is doing. But as we've seen here, true biblical Christianity will never be socially acceptable. It's always going to challenge and correct the prevailing culture, whatever that culture might be. So whose wisdom will we seek and whose power will we seek? The wisdom and the power that has its origins in human beings? Because yes, there is a wisdom and power there. And yes, it can be effective. It can make you superficially very successful and give you an excellent reputation in the world. But it won't help you know God and it won't further the kingdom of God one bit. But if we seek the wisdom and power of God that is found in the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, then although people might mock us and write us off as irrelevant, insignificant, God will be powerfully at work in us and through us. Let's pray. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that that is so true. We thank you that each one of us here who knows you, who loves you, who's experienced your reality has done so because of Christ and him crucified. And we praise you for that. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd write these truths we've been considering on our heart, that we will not seek to try and do your work with human wisdom, but will rely on the wisdom revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. Thank you that that testifies to Christ and him crucified. Please help us to be those who are shaped by the cross who live in the light of it, for whom that this great demonstration of your glory marks not only what we believe, but how we behave, that we will be those who are willing to serve rather than be served, who realize that it's more precious and blessing to give than to receive, all because we understand deeply the wisdom of God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.